Please take your Bibles and turn to Jonah chapter 4, Jonah chapter 4, and let me read the text, and then we'll get right into it. Jonah 4, chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. That was God's mercy and grace to Nineveh, who had repented. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God, it's actually Yahweh Elohim for the first time in this book, appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm, which when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" If a man unaided, one author wrote, by the Spirit of God, if a man unaided by the Spirit of God were writing Jonah, it probably would have concluded with chapter 3. I know we talked about that. I gave you some reasons of why that might occur. You have God putting his mercy and grace on display, and you just see that magnificently in chapter 3. You have the wicked city of Nineveh that repents. You have an obedient prophet who has had a successful ministry. Yet the book closes as though these words were an afterthought, which I would argue is actually the key to understanding this whole book. Chapter 4. One other author wrote, "This book is the greatest missionary book in the Old Testament, if not in the whole Bible." We don't think often of Jonah as a missionary, do you? But that's what he is. He's a missionary to people who are lost, wicked, and are enemies of Israel. This book is written to reveal the heart of a servant of God whose heart was not touched with the compassion of God for the lost. This theme comes out in chapter 4 by pitting Jonah's cold heart towards the wicked sinners and God's compassion for them. There are some key features that we talked about before. Let me just briefly review them for you in chapter 4 that are meant to increase this compelling nature of this message that he's wanting to give you and me to love God, love like God loves the lost. It's meant to be compelling. This is the first time that God and Jonah converse with one another that reveals much about God and much about the prophet. We learn firsthand of Jonah's own self-expressed ideas and attitudes, how selfish and self-righteous he is. We learn how inconsistent his theology is. And we learn of God's reasons for his actions in contradiction to his prophet. Second of all, the chapter consists of two responses to God's glorious redemptive grace and mercy towards sinners. There is Jonah's response, It's amazing, shocking, embarrassing, and ridiculous. It is a picture of a blinded, self-righteous, arrogant, self-deluded prophet of God. And it tells me that if a prophet of God can get that way, what about you and me? I don't think that's much of a stretch. Then there is Yahweh's response, and it is glorious. Patient, he's kind, he's persistent, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's long-suffering, he's compassionate. There are loved ones that I care for very deeply, and you look at their lifestyles, and you look at what they've done, and things that probably just are family information alone, and you wonder, can God save them? Does he care about them? And this book would say that God cares about Nineveh, who is a wicked city. He wants to see them be drawn to him, and they do. They do come to him. Then there are these three questions which are pivotal in the chapter as well as in the entire book. Three questions that come out in chapter 4. Verse 4 is the first one. Jonah, Yahweh asked, do you have good reason, or do you have the right to be angry, is what he's saying. And then in verse 9, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And then the last one, which is what I would call the kicker. This is where he's leading you to. Verse 11, should I not have compassion on Nineveh? This closing question, however, has no answer. And that's the genius, I think, of this narrative text. It kind of leaves you, and I'll be talking just a little bit about that. These features are placed into three scenes meant to compel us to have God's heart for the lost, no matter the people group. No matter the people group. The three scenes meant to compel you and me to have God's heart for the lost. We've seen the first one, verses 1 to 4. The first scene is Noah's response to God's compassion on Nineveh, his response. Verse 1, his initial response is actually startling and shocking. Rather than being overjoyed with the result of his ministry, he's angry with the results. He even considers God's mercy to Nineveh evil. And the real reason behind, however, his anger is Jonah's theology. It's a confliction with the nature and action of God. And then we saw in verses 2 and 3, four dangerous consequences. Four dangerous consequences that can incur in one's life, which is being controlled by ungodly anger. We watch this, we see it. The first one is you become to believe your disobedience is justified. Your mind gets twisted. Second of all, the second danger is your dangerous consequence is that your explanation for your actions actually end up becoming blasphemous. Thirdly, his deluded thinking brings him to a point of a death wish. He thinks somehow the best thing that can happen to him to get away from God is his death, which is absolutely ludicrous. Because the Bible says, after death comes what? Judgment. Fourthly, the consequences is a hardened heart. This brings us to the second scene. The second scene that is meant to compel you to have God's heart for the lost, no matter the people group, and it's this. It's a divine object lesson. Divine object lesson. Immediately when you read this, and let me read it again. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely glad about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. When you read that, immediately you're actually faced with two surprises. The first surprise is this. It's the amazing patience of God towards a prophet who is recalcitrant. His heart is hardened. Then the other surprise is that God's continued pursuit of his prophet. Even when Jonah walks away from God without even responding to his question. How does that work in your home when you're trying to ask a question, you ask a child a question or your spouse or somebody else, and they just turn around and leave? Jonah foolishly thinks that he is in control of the narrative. He thinks by ignoring God, not answering the question, he's in charge. He's got this. Don't people do that today? Don't you do that today? Where we think just simply by ignoring God, ignoring his word, ignoring what he's telling you to do, that you are in control. You know what I mean by the narrative, the story, the whole thing? And you have a certain outcome that you want, and you think by ignoring God, that's going to be the outcome. But do you notice the repeated word that stands out in this section? There's a repeated word. It's meant to be very obvious. You see it in verse 6, you see it in verse 7, and you see it in verse 8. Verse 6, the Lord God appointed. Verse 7, but God appointed. Verse 8, God appointed. It's telling you that God always has the last say. He always has the last say. It is always his narrative that is going to be accomplished. Now, I know sometimes we may not think that. We may look at things and because of all around with the evil or just the chaos, we're wondering, is God fulfilling his purposes and his aims? And I would argue, yes, he is. God will always have the last say. His narrative is the one that's going to be accomplished, not yours or mine. So that's the surprises. The second scene, however, starts with a sulking, stubborn prophet abandoning his mission. He leaves Nineveh without even seeking God's direction or his instructions. He actually is just trying to become a spectator. I find sometimes God's people think that just being a spectator is going to be okay. You're not for it, you're not against it, you just want to be a spectator. And as a spectator, what is Jonah waiting for? Well, the text tells you he is hoping against hope that God will still judge the enemies of Israel. He wants to witness a Sodom and Gomorrah-style destruction. But even as a spectator, he finds no rest in his soul, but only a piercing bitterness in his soul towards God's will. He ends up building a temporary shelter. I was going back looking at that term. It's very similar to the one used by the Israelites in the Feast of Booths that you find in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 40 to 42. There was a Feast of Booths, and you made these booths. And they weren't really that great. I mean, you stayed overnight in them, and it just reminded Israel what had happened in the wilderness and where God was leading them. And this shelter is very inadequate to meet his needs. So what does God do? That's verses 6 through 8. Then God's patient pursuing his stubborn prophet is put on display. He shows the same mercy to Jonah that he does to the non-Israelites. The same mercy to them. It's interesting. If you want mercy, the Bible says, what do you need to do? Show mercy. It's a principle out of God's word. Usually, however, we want mercy, but we want justice in other people's lives. That's what we want. If we really are honest with ourselves. And when that happens, our heart is beginning to grow cold and hard. This mercy is seen by Yahweh Elohim appointing a short-term appointment of a gourd, much like he had appointed a fish in chapter 1, verse 7. And it meant to shield Jonah from the sun providing comfort for him. And for the first time in the story, Jonah is what? He is happy. In fact, the text says he is what? Does anybody have a different word there? I'm just curious. I didn't look up any of the other translations and stuff. I should have. Anything different there? Is extremely happy? Is that what most of you have?
Exceedingly.
Okay. Jonah, he's happy. He wasn't happy about God sending him to Nineveh on an evangelistic mission. He was not happy about the storm that God sent. He does not express any happiness over the fish God provided to save him. And he certainly is not happy about the repentance of Nineveh. But he is happy about what? His own personal comfort. That's what makes him happy. And for the first time, he's extremely happy about this personal comfort, which further fills in the story with irony over the prophet's ridiculous, selfish, vain, yet powerful fleshly priorities that determine his worldview. His flesh takes over. He is grateful that he is being the comfort that's coming, and it's all about him. His physical comfort is now elevated to an all-consuming level. I want to be gracious about this. I really do. But sometimes in evangelical Christianity, if I've watched in good churches even, that people determine that things are going well because of what? Personal comfort. There's no issues, there's no problems. We're going about our life, and there's a lot of comfort, personal comfort that we look for. And it takes over. And yet, if you read some of the book of Revelation and you speak about some of those churches, one, are just have a lot. And yet God says what? I'm basically going to take your lampstand out. I'm going to take away you as a church. And it took only one day for this growth for Jonah to appreciate its great worth. Yet he had nothing to do with the presence of it. In verse 7, God then continues, but it's not done. And once again, he reminds you that he will always have the last say in everything. Ignoring God, pretending he is not there, thinking that by not dealing with God, you are able to have your life that you want, that you are in control of your narrative. He tells us once again in verse 7, but God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and it withered. Because the gourd was ultimately appointed to teach Jonah something about God's compassion for the lost. That's what happens to us. We stop thinking and evaluating things and looking at things from God's perspective. And it affects us. It affects our joy. It affects our comfort, our true comfort. It affects us just in our heart and our soul, and it becomes, I think, hardened and crusty. Because we forget that God gives us these things. God appoints a worm that attacks the plant and it withers, and it is a reminder to me, it ought to be a reminder to you that every created thing is at Yahweh's bidding. Every created thing. I don't think Steve will mind, but in our prayer, we were at our elders' meeting just before the morning service. He brought out something, and he says, you know, there's the the drought, there's been words of drought and stuff coming out and looking at that, and one of the things that he prayed that God would give water to our farmers, because that affects our whole community. Do you think that way? I was just thinking, most of the time I'm thinking, why doesn't the government just let the water go? Now, that may be true, but ultimately, who is in charge of the rain? And you say, but this is summertime. I get it. I understand that. I also know that, wasn't it one time in July there was snow? Okay, It doesn't mean that God's going to do it, but I'm thinking, why would I not want to pray for my community in that way? Because God is the one who is ultimately in charge of everything, and when he speaks, creation is going to bow and do as it pleases him. In verse 8, there is this scorching east wind, and it's called Sirocco, is the name of it. And just doing a little bit of research about it, Sirocco is when there is a constant hot air so full of positive ions. Now, this is a bit nerdy, but it's so full of positive ions that it actually affects the levels of the serotonin and other brain neurotransmitters. There's actually a physical effect upon the body, and they've shown that it causes exhaustion, depression, feelings of unreality, and occasionally bizarre behavior. And that's the wind that God gives. He takes this and puts it on Jonah, and rather than repenting and turning to the Lord, Jonah is driven once more to a death wish as his sole source of comfort. And, you know, it doesn't make sense. And yet, when you're trying to live life without God, what might that be? I die and everything is better. And I don't know if you've ever thought that way. That's interesting to me as you talk to Christians, and they can be honest. There have been moments when that possibly has gone through their head. And things like that, we can think that way. But is that the sole source of our solace, of our comfort? And my answer is no, it's not. In fact, it puts you right into the presence of God. So this second scene, you see God working even on his recalcitrant prophet, because he wants to teach him a lesson. He wants to teach us a lesson. This brings us to the verses 9 through 11. This is the last scene, the one that, to be quite frank, I know when each time I read it, kind of frustrates me a little bit, because there's no closure. It's just kind of left hanging. There's this question. And let me read it. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." Then the Lord said, "You have compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" The final scene, meant to compel us to love like God loves, is God's response to the whole thing. Once again, he reminds us that he will have the final say by asking the last question. And these words actually echo his earlier question in verse 4, telling us that you can't escape the sovereign God of the universe. You can do whatever you think you can do. You can close your eyes, but you will not escape from him. Yet Jonah is convinced that his actions are right. And he does that when he says, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Wrong people can be convinced that they're right. And he ends with Yahweh pressing a comparison between him and Yahweh. And it's what's interesting to me is that Jonah has had opportunity to repent on a number of occasions. And then it gets to this point, and there comes a point where God says that's enough, and he exposes the irony, the breath of his foolishness and hypocrisy and sinful actions and attitude. He exposes it in a way that you can't get away from it. The comparison, again, is between Jonah and Yahweh. Let me just summarize it. Jonah is troubled about the plant that he didn't work for, he didn't cultivate, and its lifespan was very short. On the other hand, Yahweh has pity on Nineveh. It's a great city, But rather than pointing out to the adult population, God designates those who should not yet even discern between their right and left hand, which naturally describes who? Children. That's mostly what they say. This describes children. And then he brings up the animals. And I'm going, what? Why animals? Because he's saying that an animal is even more important than a gourd. God is concerned about animals. Not the same level as people, but he is. There's even a great number of domestic animals. Jonah's all-consuming, selfish, excessive, ridiculous anger is put on the big screen for everyone to see. Jumbotrons. I was trying to remember what that was. It's interesting. I've seen a couple things on YouTube and stuff where, you know, they put focus on somebody and you're supposed to kiss them. Yeah. And this one lady said, no, because that was her son. And she wasn't interested in it, or it was somebody she didn't even know. But Jonah, his all-consuming, selfish, excessive, ridiculous anger is put on the big screen for everyone to see. I think it's a warning to us. Be careful. You think that you are in control of the narrative. You think that you got these things, you can hide certain things. And then God says, no. I'm going to appoint a plant, I'm going to appoint a worm, and then I'm going to appoint a scorching east wind that Jonah has nothing to do with, can't do anything with it. And then he looks at Jonah, and he asks him the last question. Then Jonah said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? Question, how do you think he answered? Now, what's the correct answer? I don't know. If he has continued with his actions, he's probably got something, but we're not given the answer. Why? The whole scene ends with this question. While it is directed at Jonah, it is meant also to put, as one man put it, the reader into a rhetorical trap of sorts. We don't know if he repents. We're not sure. But let me ask you a question. Should God have had compassion on wicked Nineveh? Now, I know the right answer. But is that really your heart? Should God have compassion on the LGBTQ community? Should God have compassion on radical Muslims? Should God have compassion on maybe your enemy? People have hurt you deeply, hurt your family deeply. Should God have compassion on baby killers? Should he have compassion? And what's the answer to that? Yeah, he can have compassion on him. And what about you and me pursuing being conformed to Yahweh's amazing, glorious character and how you see the lost and their need for salvation in Christ? What about that? Now, please don't think of this as weakness. Compassion, sometimes people see as weakness. This is not weakness. This is God's heart. So as a church, I've been wondering, I really love our church. I am so thankful for it. When we're gone, we always think to ourselves, we just get back home and see the people we love and care for, and they at least seem to love Marjorie. And I think that you do me as well, but I think about our concern for this community, the basin, and Chiloquin, Bly, the surrounding area. And I'm not sure that I have that kind of compassion for the lost. And it's evident in different ways. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, please. I'm just asking that you would pray, that we would pray for our church, pray for our families, that we would have that kind of compassion that seeks out the lost like God does. Which means you may see one of your grandchildren go to the mission field and never see him again. You may see a loved one that you care for very deeply die on the mission field. That's what it may mean. That's not always the case. And I know this one missionary preaches a sermon. He says, most of you haven't been called. Just really blunt. But some of you have. And how are you training your children and your grandchildren? How are you discipling people to think about the needs in the world beyond your little realm? Yeah, it's quite convicting. Father, forgive us. Forgive me. I do at times really like a life that is quiet, not a lot of bumps, trips, that runs smoothly, not having to deal with the world. And instead, I should not have those thoughts. I confess that. But have your thoughts of your heart. And pray for others that we all together would have your heart, that we would see that not only with one another, but with the lost. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.